stanza in mansions of glory and endless delight.
Seated. I realize that this is what's called St. Patrick's Day, and that in some places it would be expected that I would preach on St. Patrick. You know me long enough to know I don't follow any holy calendar other than that this is the Sabbath day and we worship a risen Savior. Having said so, Patrick was truly a saint. By that I mean not in a Roman Catholic sense, but he was a believer. He was a believer before there was Protestant and Roman Catholic. Those distinctions had not yet been made. Rome, as she now is, was not yet in that frame of mind, as it were. She was still Orthodox, now she is heterodox. And he was a man of God. When you separate the man from the myth, he was truly a great man of God. And if you were to put him in context of today, yes, he would be a Protestant. There's no question about it. Some would be so bold as to say he would be a free Presbyterian Protestant. I have no problem with saying that, but he might be a Baptist, I don't know. Nonetheless, he was truly a man of God. And what we're studying this morning would be something he would agree with. He was a missionary. He was a missionary. He didn't go into a country and drive the snakes out. A bunch of folklore and nonsense. But he did go and through his ministry saw many souls saved and won unto Christ. And he was following the pattern of what we're looking at this morning when we look at the preaching of Paul and Barnabas here in these cities that were mentioned. Let's read again this morning a couple verses from Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study. Let's begin reading at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every city, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believe. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again to the reading of his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and seek his face. Our Father, we confess that there is great mystery in the preaching of thy word. There's mystery for the preacher as he stands before thee and proclaims thy word, as you move upon his heart to lead him in the place of preaching, sometimes in accord with notes, sometimes far away from the notes. Lord, we ask that that mystery would be felt and known today. Take and use me as an instrument to bring glory to thy name. And Father, we confess there's great mystery as we hear thy word, great mystery in how the Spirit moves upon our hearts, great mystery in how that he uncovers our hearts and how he gives us a word in season and how he knows just the exact word and how that he gives life when that word is spoken. Father, we confess that though there are mysteries involved in what we're about now, yet, Lord, we do know that through the preaching of thy word, you have ordained that it would be a means of grace to your people. Lord, make it so this morning. Give us all grace that we would hear thy voice. Give us all grace that we would not see the preacher this morning, but that he would be hidden behind the cross, and that we would see the Lord Jesus and hear his voice and respond unto him. Lord, come and help us. We call upon thee because we do not want merely a lecture to be given this morning. We don't want one just to stand before people and speak. Lord, we want to hear thy voice. We want thy word to come, not in word only, but also in power, in that full assurance, in the moving of thy spirit. Lord, come and help us. Leave none behind this morning. May every heart be moved heavenward. May we know a work of grace done in our souls today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were looking at the last portion of Acts 14 and some of the verses that are here before us. And we were thinking about the perseverance of these men. What great opposition was given to them. And yet they persevered in their evangelism and how the Lord moved. This morning, I want us to consider the work of the ministry as it's reflected here. You can see in the early church how the church conducted herself. And some might say, well, you know, that was a mature church. After all, they were Jews. They grew up hearing the word of God. They had in their own minds and hearts, even before they were converted, they had thoughts of God that were accurate, the thoughts of grace that were accurate. And God added to that. And now you have this mature church. Well, we're here now among those that are new believers. Most of them coming out of paganism. Most of them being saved and being brought out of superstition and being taught things that they had never heard before in their life. What kind of a church was established? What was it that the apostles thought that was absolutely necessary in order for those churches to go forward? Well, we have glimpses here in Acts 14 as to what was necessary because of what the apostles did. You note that at the end of the passage that we read, in verse 27, they are back in Antioch. Not the Antioch that they had just visited and preached in, but the Antioch that had sent them out. There are two Antiochs before us in this passage. The one is in the area of Syria that sent them out. It was a large city, had over 500,000 people in it, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. That church was established there. And Paul and Barnabas had ministered there, and they were sent out in chapter 13. And then one of the cities, smaller cities they went into, was also called Antioch. And there was great hostility to them, even though souls were converted and a church established. When Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch, the church that sent them out, they gave report to them as to what God had done. At the end of verse 27, he says, how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. He had opened the door. This is a favorite way of Paul expressing what God did in the hearts of others. In 2 Corinthians, he's talking about the work in Troas. And he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I went to Troas, didn't know anybody there. God opened the door and I preached the gospel to them. This is what he is saying happened when they went to Cyprus, when they went then into the region of Galatia. God opened the door and they were able to preach the gospel. Again, when he wrote to the Colossians, he asked them to pray, saying this in chapter 4 and verse 3, withal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now, at the time, he was a prisoner in bonds. He was in a Roman cell, and he asked, pray for me. Not that I have a door to get out of the prison, but that I have a door open for me in the prison to preach the gospel. Certainly God did that for our brother, and he preached powerfully in the prison. We see him doing that in Acts 28, and we have witness of others being converted through his ministry. Now, you would think that if God opened the door, that there would be no hostility in that door. You would think that if God opened the door, that everything would be smooth sailing. But nothing could be further from the truth. We find Paul again speaking of the door that had been opened for him. And he says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. God opened the door, but Paul says there are many adversaries. And just because God opens a door for you to witness doesn't mean that everyone you witness to is going to receive the word. The door that was open here in the area that we are looking at, last week we were seeing that they stoned Paul. They followed him city to city and tried to drive him out of the city. They had tried to stone him earlier and were unsuccessful. Finally, they were able to do that deed of murder. They put him to death as far as they were concerned. And God raised him up again. When you see God moving in church history, you also see with it great opposition. Some have said that the door of God's work, the hinges of that door, is the hinge of opposition. The door opens, yes, but there's opposition. There is the fighting, as it were. And Paul could say, yes, God has opened a door, an effectual door, a door in which he's going to move. But there is a battle in that door. There are many adversaries. Well, you're going to find that in your personal life. We will find that as a church, as we seek to win our community for Christ. We will see that as the denomination. The church has seen that in every generation. As he opens a door, there is much opposition. When we come then to this passage of Scripture, I want us to look at this open door and what it is that they did in that open door in order to try to reach their communities. We must study the pattern, the example given to us, if we're going to be biblical in what we do, if we're going to expect God to move and help us in what we do. And so I want us to look at that pattern that's found here in these last few verses of Acts 14, as we find them speaking the word of God and doing the work of the ministry. When we study their ministry, we see, first of all, what their method or manner is. What was their method? Well, there were two things. They were speaking the word and they were supplicating the throne. Those are the two main ingredients to their work. They weren't putting on passion plays. When this church building was used before us and the congregation had, that's what they were doing. They were putting on plays. No preaching going on. No teaching of the word going on. And there are many today that's exactly what they do. They come and they come together, and whatever the mind dreams up, that's what they do. There's no preaching and teaching of God's word. And yet what we look here is that the word of God was central to their evangelism. You see that in verses 21 and 22. They evangelized or preached the gospel. That's what it is said here. Look at again in chapter 14. And it says that after Paul was raised, he went right back into the city of Derbe. And what did he do? He preached the gospel there. Look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city. Now the word gospel there is actually part of the verb to preach. It's only one word in the Greek. It's the word that we get our word evangelical from. They were evangelizing. They were proclaiming the good news. They had just had great opposition. The believers thought, Barnabas probably as well, that Paul was dead. He gets up by the power of God, goes into the city of Derbe, and what do? They start preaching the gospel again. Some would say, "Let get me out of here. I'm done with this. If this is the way the world's going to treat me, I'm not going to go out preaching again." Many of God's people have felt that way. They've gone out to give the gospel and they have a little bit of opposition. Maybe they're not treated right. Maybe bad things are said about them. Maybe they're called a certain name. And with that, I'm never going to do that again. My pride is too great. I'm not going to allow someone to speak against me and as it were, crush my reputation. Well, here was Paul being crushed by stones. And so was the burden upon him that as soon as he gets up, he goes into the city and he begins preaching again. Preaching the gospel. This tells us what was uppermost in Paul's mind. What he couldn't get away from. Whatever else happened, Paul was going to be preaching the gospel. He was going to be telling that gospel. He spoke the whole gospel. He spoke about election. He spoke about reconciliation, justification, eternal life, judgment to come. He spoke the whole gospel when he went into these cities. He spoke the whole gospel to all the needs of the people. The real needs of the people were about gospel matters. They needed cleansing before God because they had sinned against Him. They needed a righteousness that would stand the test of God's scrutiny. They needed power for service. All of that was bound up in the gospel Paul preached. It was the whole gospel to meet all of the needs of the people. In every situation the people found themselves in, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they have a Bible religion, as the Jews did, or whether it was paganism, pagan superstition, whether they had been moral in their life or immoral, whether they were receptive or hostile in past days, Paul went into these cities and he preached the whole gospel to meet every need of all the people that he preached to. That is what is meant when it says here that he went in and he evangelized. We can show that from what is preached in the book of the Acts. We can show that from what Paul said in his epistles as to what he preached when he was among these various cities. He not only preached the gospel, he evangelized, but he discipled the converts. It says here that he taught the people. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. The word to teach here is the word to disciple. To disciple. They discipled the people that they had taught. This means that they were teaching them everything that they had to believe and everything they had to do. It was as if Paul and Barnabas were the teachers and here were the pupils. And now you're in the classroom of God and this is what God expects out of you. It's the word, the root of this word that we find our Lord commanding us to do in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We are to go into all nations and we are to teach them, and the word there is disciple them. And here you find that's exactly what they were doing. They were discipling them. It wasn't enough that they had believed on Christ. They needed to know what they had to believe in all realms and what they had to do in everything, both in the church, in their families, in the business community, how they were to live. And when you read the epistles, you find him hearkening back to what he taught them when he was in their midst. He does this to this region when he writes to the Galatians. That's the epistle to this area. He does that when he writes to the Thessalonians. When we were going through those two epistles, we saw him making reference over and over again that when we were with you, this is what we taught you. When we were with you, this is what we told you was going to come, what you had to believe. And you go through all the epistles, he is showing you that he was making disciples by making them believe certain things and do certain things. To make a disciple then was to indeed call upon them to submit. There was a submission to the master. Now they were not the master. The master was Christ. But they were standing in the master's stead. And they were calling upon the people to believe what God told them to believe. To do what God told them to do. And to submit to that. To submit to it. They were making disciples. Also what they said was... What is said here concerning what they were doing was that they spoke the word. And you have that later on when it says that they came to Perga in verse 25. And it says when they had preached the word in Perga. The word there to preach is merely the word to speak. When they had spoke the word in Perga. Now this is not the first time they had been in Perga. When they came through the area, they had been in that city. But there's no indication they preached there. It was at this city that John Mark had turned back and gone the other direction. Perhaps because of that, they felt it wasn't needful at that point with a man turning back to speak the word to those that were gathered around. In any case, they didn't speak as far as we know. There was no church established in Perga. But now they're on their way back through, and they're on their way back to Antioch, and they stop at Perga the second time, and now they take the liberty to speak the word of God. They're going to give it out. And so they did. What I'm saying is that they are here giving out God's word. That was uppermost in their mind. That was foremost in their mind. They weren't giving out man's word. They were giving out God's word. It was a life-giving word, not a lifeless word. It was a word that was unchanging for a world that was changing. It was not full of mutable ideas. It was full of truth. Now we live in a day and age when people are changing their positions continually. I was reading of a Republican senator this last week who came out in defense of sodomite marriage. He had signed legislation and put forward legislation before that would stop sodomite marriage or would keep it from being put forward. He was promoting a biblical concept of marriage. Now he says that he was wrong. And now he's doing what's right. Well, how do we know that next week he's not going to say that he's wrong now and he's going to go to another position? I personally think that when somebody does something like that and such an important issue, they ought to step down. They've already told the people they're not a leader. When you do something like that, you are not a leader. He says he did that because his son converted to this immorality. Well, if his son was a thief, would you then say it's all right to be a thief? If he was a murderer, would you write laws to make murder acceptable? He's done that. You have two presidents, Democratic presidents, who have done the same thing, who said at one point that sodomy was wrong and we're not going to allow it to be viewed as marriage, and now they're saying the exact opposite. Well, what's the problem? There's no moral compass. There's no sense of right and wrong. There's no book telling them what God thinks. There's no mystery when you come to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are clear. And really, the reason why our politicians are saying such things is because in the pulpits across our land, people are not preaching the Word. I mean, if the pulpits were teaching people what God demanded out of them to believe and to do, you wouldn't be asking the question, is sodomite marriage okay? But you go to the major denominations, it is okay. You go to the major Presbyterian church. We're Presbyterian. We're not a part of that denomination. But the major Presbyterian denomination has sodomites who are practicing sodomy in it, and it's okay. Well, what am I saying to you? The political realm is a reflection of the spiritual realm in our country. And we've got to tell people, this is what the Word of God says. We do have a moral compass. That's what Paul was giving these people. These people had immorality in their past lives and in their families and in their community and in their politics. And he's telling to them, no, you must do the Word of God. You must follow it. You must believe what it says. You must act in accord to what it tells you in every realm, whether it's popular or not popular. We find not only did they speak the word, but they supplicated the throne. You see that in verse 23. In verse 23, it says that they prayed with fasting. Now, they had just chosen elders. The fasting is actually in the plural in the Greek, indicating they had fasted and then probably fasted again. I would suppose that when they were choosing elders, that there was fasting going on. And certainly now, as they commend these elders and the congregation to the elders, there is fasting going on with their praying. We can imagine that they're praying for wisdom and leading. We can imagine that they're praying in humility and honesty. We can imagine that they're praying with determination and diligence, since there is fasting and continual prayer being offered by the brethren. They saw the need to pray. Well, you were just raised up from a stoning. Certainly you need to pray now. Look at the power that's upon you. You saw a man healed who was a lame man. Certainly you don't need to pray now. Look at the power that was revealed. You saw souls converted. Sergius Paulus. You saw the man opposing Sergius Paulus struck with illness so that he couldn't see his way. You've seen great acts of power. Why do you need to pray? What we're being told here is that prayer was a vital part of their ministry. The powerful things were being done in their ministry because they were praying. And the early church laments there's lack of power. What did the early church do? When they were lamenting lack of power, they came and they prayed for power. They did so with fasting. You remember that when they sent them out on the missionary journey, what were they doing at the time? Praying and fasting as they minister to the Lord in Acts 13. The church cannot go forward unless she prays. And so we find them here praying as to who should be elders. We find them then commending these elders to the Lord in prayer. Prayer was a vital part of their ministry. And so it must be in our generation. Well, preaching has degenerated down to entertaining people. Telling jokes to people, making people feel happy so that when they leave, they've had a good time. That's not preaching. and the church because people don't come to the prayer meeting, because people don't take serious their need to pray, because after all, this is America. We can buy our way. We've got money. We've got organization. Look at the skyscrapers we build. Look at what we can do politically. Certainly, we don't need to pray. And so people don't pray. And so we turn the prayer meeting into a club, or we turn it into a time for young people to play games. My friend, there is need for the people of God to preach and to pray. And the reason the church went forward in the early church was because they focused on those two means of grace. In the free church, we have tried to focus on that, and we have been ridiculed. And there have been those in the church who said, I'm not going to want to be a part of that. I don't want you standing in the pulpit telling me what to believe. I don't want you standing in the pulpit telling me what to do. I'm not going to come and submit myself to the elders as the scripture speaks. I'm not going to come and join in a prayer meeting with others. Well, then you're not living the way Paul lived. I can tell you, if Paul were here this day and he was preaching, this is what he would be telling you. I can say so because I know what he has written in his epistles. It was preaching and it was prayer. And Paul not only prayed, he not only here by example prayed, he called upon the people of God to pray for him. He did that to the Ephesians. Pray for me. Now here's a mighty human dynamo going through the area preaching the word, and he's asking them to pray for him. Preaching and prayer are the two means of grace that the church today has to go back to if we're going to see God move. And it's something that must go on continually. It must go on every day. There must be the giving out of God's word, the evangelizing, and there must be the praying. Secondly, when we study their ministry, we see something of the motive that was moving these men by the goal they sought to achieve. When you look here, they sought after the conversion of sinners. That was clear. When he was stoned, immediately they get back up and they go and they evangelize in Derbe. They did not let the persecution, as we were looking at last week, stop them from going out after sinners. It doesn't take much persecution in our day to stop the church. It just doesn't take much. And as soon as, you know, criticism begins to come into the church, people say, well, let's change what we are as a church. Let's stop what we're doing as a church. If evangelizing and knocking doors or talking to people about the Lord makes them angry, we're not going to do it anymore. Let's see if we can find another way. Now, brethren, there are ways of giving out the gospel that Paul could not do. We have means that he didn't have. This came to my attention again yesterday as I was driving down to visit the Papists in the hospital. I listened to a channel on the radio. It was talking about just internet devices, and guy told, speaking about, he got a new phone, and with that new phone he could do all his computer work. It was stronger and better than most computers, and in that phone he could actually take pictures. It was a camera, better than most cameras were just a few years ago. And on that phone he could as well write letters. He could write letters and get the letters to people very quickly, very speedily. On that phone, he could actually sit on his couch and change the channels on his TV set. And as you began listening, all that phone could do, it was an amazing phone. Now, I'm not going to tell you which one it was. I'm not putting a plug here for you to go out and buy a phone. But Paul didn't have computers. He didn't have phones. He didn't have a way of sending a letter other than by the old way and the slow way. He certainly didn't have a TV and changed his TV channels with his phone in his hand. And yet this means of a phone can be used by God's people, as the internet can be used by God's people, as the radio can be used by God's people, as the TV can be used. Yes, these vehicles are used by the ungodly for wicked purposes, but they can be used for good purposes. But it doesn't nullify our need to personally be evangelizing, giving out the word, to personally be seeking after converts, to pray for converts. You in giving money are putting the gospel out on the radio every week. It is a way that you're giving out tracts every week because of what you give to this church. Your giving to this church is giving the gospel out by way of internet every week, every day of the week. It's going out, the gospel. But that doesn't nullify our needs as individuals to speak the word, to give the gospel, to evangelize personally. You say, well, so-and-so in our church is evangelizing. That's good, but you must evangelize. You have that responsibility as well. And while we may not be missionaries like Paul and Barnabas, yet we find that they ordained elders. They left the elders there in that region that they would carry on the ministry of speaking the gospel and taking the gospel to their part of the Lord's vineyard. They sought after conversions. We see that again in Perga. They hadn't been there before, and they stopped and they preached there in Perga. They also sought to confirm the souls of those who were converted. The word confirm in our text here actually is a word that means to strengthen, to make more firm, to give additional strength to. And so they had a beginning. Now they were adding to that. They were shoring up the weak places. They were finding out where perhaps they weren't believing and going to go after those areas. They were going after those areas that they weren't doing and telling them, this is what you must do. They were doing all of that as a church. It says they exhorted the disciples. They exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom. The word to exhort is a word to encourage. It's a word that was actually used in the secular world for a general coming and exhorting his troops who are about to go into battle. And here is the apostle. He's been through the battle. They've seen the hostility. They have seen him stoned. And he comes back through them, and he doesn't say, well, let's take it easy. Let's not evangelize anymore. Let's kind of bury our message. Let's take our lampstand and put it under a bushel. Instead, he comes and he exhorts them to go on into the battle, to remain in the faith. The word faith here, it could be believing, remain in their believing. More likely, because the article is with it in the Greek, it has the idea of the faith. In other words, believe in the doctrine that we have been teaching you. Believe precisely what we have been showing you from the Scriptures. Don't let the persecution turn you away from the truth. Stand firm, the Lord will stand with you. So they were strengthening the disciples, they were exhorting the disciples, and then they commended the disciples. Literally, they were taking the disciples and depositing them with someone. This is a word that would be used for that. You take something, you deposit with another. They were depositing the disciples with who? With the Lord. This is language that is used of the giving of the soul to the Lord at death. And they're using that now. They came, they ordained the elders, and with elders and congregation, they commended them both to the Lord and to His grace. It was the Lord who gave them power to be saved. It would be the Lord who would keep them. It was the Lord who had worked in their midst. It would be the Lord who would continue to work in their midst. They were commending them to the Lord. This shows us something of truly what their motive was all about. They didn't change gears when they came back through these churches. They indeed were trying to make them strong. They were making them like themselves. Literally, they were making them like the Lord Jesus Christ. They sought after the conversion of sinners. They sought after the confirmation of souls. They also sought after the control of the saints. The believers were not independent, but interdependent with Christ and with His people. They were not isolated pieces to a puzzle, but were parts of Christ's body. They were not wandering sheep, but they were sheep following the one shepherd. There was a unity here, and that unity was to be maintained by ordaining elders. It was the elders who would carry on the ministry. Now, Paul speaks of ruling elders. All elders rule. They are called overseers in that they have oversight over the congregation. They are called shepherds, like shepherds to a flock. It's not the flock telling the shepherds, but it's the shepherds leading the flock, protecting the flock, and disciplining the flock, and indeed feeding the flock. They ordain elders. That's what they did. What were the elders to be like? Well, these men didn't see any elders before. They weren't brought up in a Jewish synagogue. Most of them were brought up in paganism. In the Jewish synagogue, there were elders. There was a similar pattern to what was going on there that had been started by Ezra and to what was later done in the church. But the church went another direction. The three names for an elder is that one, he is an elder, an older man, spiritually speaking. He is a pastor or a shepherd, as that word indicates. He is a bishop or an overseer. He has all of those things. And they set up elders. Those elders were to be given respect, according to what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. At the same time, the elders were to look at the sheep, understanding they would give account one day to the shepherd, the one shepherd, for how they dealt with the sheep. Well, when you actually look at what was being done here, what was the standard that Paul used for ordaining elders? Well, it's not given to you here. It's given to you in 1 Timothy. It's given to you in Titus. And really, if we could put the standard in one word, it's being like Christ. It's Christ. That's what the elder is to be like. He's to be like Christ. And you go through the standard and go through the list as we have done in past days, and you can see that these are Christ-like attributes. Now, not any elder would ever be perfect, and yet these elders were indeed chosen in order that they might be like Christ in the congregation and do the work of the ministry that Christ demanded. Now, Christ is the one shepherd. He is the true shepherd, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. According to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, he is the chief shepherd. And yet the word pastor or shepherd is used of every elder in a church, whether it be a teaching elder or just a ruling elder. The word is used of every elder. The elders were under shepherds. Christ is the bishop. According to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, they had returned unto the bishop of their souls. He is the overseer. The bishops are not like the Pope, where they are, as it were, in the place of Christ and can make you worship them. No, there's but one bishop who takes all of our worship. But under Christ, there are overseers who are chosen. The oversight has to do with watching over the flock, disciplining the flock, like a shepherd, protecting the flock. He is the supreme ruler, that is, Christ is. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. And yet elders are made under him. Moses was the supreme ruler, as it were, in Israel. And yet he had elders who stood alongside of him and helped him in the ruling of the people of God. Elders were made. The standard for elders was not made out of the pagan ideas. They were not made to be elders like Caesar was the ruler. No, they were made elders like Christ. In other words, they were to be servants to the people of God. They served the people of God as they ruled in the congregation of God. The standard, as we have said, was developed from Christ's standard. One of the questions that we have is, how did they choose elders so quickly? When it was but a few weeks or maybe a few months at the most between the time when they're going into these cities and the time when they came back and made elders. The Bible is very clear that you're not to make an elder out of a novice. Paul says that to Timothy and Titus when he gives the requirements for an elder. How did they do it? All we can say is that they matured very quickly. I can give you three reasons why perhaps they matured more quickly than we normally see men and women mature in our day. One was that they matured quickly because of the power of revival. In revival, God makes young believers into old men and women quickly. He matures them very fast. And this was truly a revival. He's going through the area, spirits being poured out, and they are experiencing things that many times takes God's people years to experience. They were experiencing it in days. Secondly, they were matured by the persecution of the rebels. Nothing like persecution to make God's people serious and to mature them spiritually. And when you go to communist countries and you go and see where the persecution has done there, or you go into countries where religion has the upper hand, pagan religion, a vile religion, and how they persecute God's people, you go among those believers and you're going to find a spiritual maturity there. They've endured great things. And they look at the Western world and our silliness over here and our silliness in worship. And they say, what in the world are you people doing? Why? Because they were matured spiritually through persecution. And we can also put it down to the fact they were matured through the preaching of the redeemed, especially through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. These were not just second-hand preachers. These were the best that there were. And you sit under their ministry, you're going to mature. And for those three reasons, I can say that I believe that, yes, they were not novices that were put into the ministry, but men who were mature, but they matured quickly, fast, because of the revival, because of the persecution, because of the type of preaching that they were receiving. They matured quickly, and God could find then among them those to be chosen for elders. It says they ordained them. It's not the normal word for ordination. It's a word that has the word hands in it. It's usually used to show approval by the show of hands. You show your hands. You're choosing someone. You're electing them. The idea here is that they ordained elders with the consent of the congregation. In other words, this one that the apostles appointed men to rule over them, but they appointed those that the congregation recognized as being truly elders in the body of Christ. As Presbyterians, we do not appoint over you elders. We don't even appoint over you a minister. Now, if you had no minister, the presbytery would come and make sure someone is preaching for you Sunday by Sunday. But when it comes to choosing the teaching elder who's going to be over you, or the elders who are ruling in the congregation, you make that choice along with the presbytery. And the presbytery oversees the men that you are choosing, but you choose them. The elders here, the minister here, the elders in every one of our congregations and the ministers have been chosen by the congregations, and we say that when that happens, it is the Holy Spirit making the choice. You say, how do you know that? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is coming to the elders at Ephesus. They are actually pulled alongside to Miletus to meet, but they're actually from Ephesus. And he says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. There's our word bishop. To feed the church. That's the word pastor. To pastor the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. If you go back to verse 17, these overseers, these pastors, were called elders. Three names for the same office. And the Holy Ghost made them overseers. Yes, the presbytery was at work through Paul and Barnabas. Yes, the people were at work in that they were giving their consent. They were voting on these men. But the Holy Ghost was moving both. The Holy Ghost was moving both. What does that tell us? Before Paul and Barnabas went back to give report to Antioch, they wanted that church under a biblical control. And so they ordained elders. We don't know if all the elders were teaching elders or if some of them were just ruling elders or teaching elders, but they elected elders in the cities because there were churches in the cities, and in each city they had elders who were ruling those churches. That is what the church was all about, and that's what we don't consider in the free church, for instance. We don't consider the church to be a mature church until finally there are elders, until finally there's a minister there. It's not just a group of people coming together, doing the sacraments, and having somebody teach the word. Is there a pastor there? Are there elders there? And some of our churches have been going a long time, and there are no elders yet. And so what we do in the Presbyterian framework is we allow the elders to the closest one of our free churches to be elders in the church that has no elders. So this church started, the one in Allentown. We're the closest church. We're the elders there. But when you go out to Dave Mook's church, he will be ordaining an elder here in April. But all these 25 plus years, he has had no elders. Who have been his elders? Well, the church in Greenville. Now, it's not the closest church, but it was when his church started. When his church was ordained, there was no church in Kansas City or in Alabama. And so the elders were the ones in Greenville. That's a long ways away. That's 2,000 miles. The best is to have elders in the congregation. who meet the qualifications that the congregation chooses and that the people in themselves stand over, as well as the presbytery. And when such ordination takes place, as it takes place here, the Apostle Paul can say that they were chosen by the Holy Ghost. What was their means? How did they do the work? What was the power enabling them to do the work? Well, it was indeed God's power, not theirs. You'll see that in verse 26, they were commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. When they were sent out, the church in Antioch didn't send out and say, "All right, you guys are trained, now go to it. You guys have done a good work here in Antioch, now go do the same work somewhere else." That's not what they did. They were commended to the grace of God. They knew that unless God moved, unless His grace moved in their efforts, nothing was going to be done. The apostles needed God's grace for them to put one step in front of another. And you see that great grace in abundance, do you not? I mean, here's Paul being stoned. He's got such great grace. He goes into the city and starts preaching again. And if that weren't enough, he goes to the very city where the people came and stirred up the people to stone him. He goes into every one of those cities and preaches again. That's great grace. You just ask your own heart, could you do that? And you just start seeing, this is great grace. And what they were looking for was this grace. Now, we speak of grace as unmerited favor. Favor, and it is, especially when it comes to salvation. But the New Testament also uses grace in terms of unmerited power. And you see that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, where it says there that great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It is unmerited. It's something freely bestowed. It's something earned and purchased by Christ. But as far as we are concerned, it's unmerited. And when they commended him to the grace of God, it was more than commending him to his favor. They were commending him to that unmerited power that God gives to his servants as they witness. They commended him to that for the work that God had before them, whatever that work was going to be. And then they fulfilled the work, because they experienced that grace. And truly, we need to pray for the servants of whom we have sent out, whether it be a Joanne Greer or Dave DeCaniel, whether it be the ministers who go out and preach from our seminary, that God's great grace would be upon them. We also see that not only did the church see the need for great grace to be upon them, and the apostles and the ministers saw their need for grace, but they also received great power. And that power was often shown in the miraculous realm. There are four specific instances brought to our attention, although there are multitudes that were saved and many things that were done that are not mentioned. When you look at the four things, you have the opposition silence when Elymas was struck in his opposition to God. You have the heart subdued of Sergius Paulus. He was between two opinions, and when Elymas was struck down, he saw the apostles' doctrine and the truth of it, and he believed his heart was subdued. You have the lame man whose walk was strengthened, and then you have the apostle Paul himself, who when he was stoned was raised up again, strengthened. I focus on that last one. We do see opposition silence when we preach the word, as God does so in his time. We do see hearts subdued as people are converted. We see people's walks straightened, not in the sense of a physical healing, but a spiritual healing. But here's a disciple who needed strengthening. He had just been stoned. And when you feel you're crushed and you can't go on, you feel that you've been beaten down and there's no way to go forward, remember the apostle Paul, who was stoned and received power and went back in and he preached. There's more power for you than you have ever used. And that's what Paul prays for the Ephesians, that they would learn the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of that mighty power, the working that raised Christ from the dead. Paul was stoned and crushed, and God raised him to preach again. You might feel stoned and crushed in your own heart and soul. Let God raise you. Let him quicken you. Let him give you that resurrection power. They believed it, and they walked in light of it. And they followed the divine power. They followed it. You say, where do you see that? Well, we began by talking about the open door. In verse 27, they gave report how he opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Where God opened the doors, they went through them. That's what happened. They knocked many doors, but pursued the doors God opened. Now, when you open a door, when you come to an open door that someone has opened for you, you have to approach that door, right? And you might have to knock on that door. And then you're waiting from the within the door to open. What an express way of talking about the ministry of evangelism. That's exactly what it's about. You might go to a door of someone's heart and knock the door, and the door stays shut. It's fastened. You can't do anything more. So sometimes they'll tell you in so many words to get lost and be gone, right? The door hasn't opened. But you go to another door, and the heart is open. Who opened the heart? The Lord did. That's what we read here. The Lord opened the door of faith. It's the Lord who opens that door. And what do? You go into the door. And so they go into the island and they preach, and nothing happens in the first city. They go to the second city and they have a convert. There's no indication a church was established by that work, maybe one before that work, when others went to Cyprus. But no church established. Then they go onto the mainland, and they start up in the mainland preaching. And as God opens the doors, they go through those doors and preach. Hostility comes. They go to another city. God opens a door. There's a hearing. They go to another city. God opens a door. There's a hearing. You remember on the next journey, Paul tries to go and preach. He's going to go everywhere preaching. And the Lord shut the door. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go. And then he tries to go to another area, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go. And he's wondering, Lord, what are you doing? Where's the door? I'm here. I'm preaching. I'm ready to go speak the gospel to every creature. Where do you want me to go? Every time I turn, you stop me. And then what does he get? He gets that glorious vision to come to Macedonia. Now, some of the very areas the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go into, he had him go into later. Just as he didn't speak in Perga, but he spoke in Perga later, Paul would go and God would open a door in the very areas where he didn't open the door initially. But wherever he opened the door, he went into the door and preached. Brother, we can look at that as a church, or we can look at that as individuals. As our time is almost gone, let's look at it as individuals. You and I are giving the gospel out, and oftentimes the door is fast shut. It's not open. It's not Lydia's heart being opened by the Lord. The door is fast shut. All right, go to another door. And when God opens a door, whether it be young or old, male or female, go through that door. If you got opening, you're trying to give the gospel, you're knocking there, and notice that they were going out. They weren't sitting at home waiting for the Lord to write them a letter so they know which city to go to. They were going out knocking all the doors, as it were. And you and I are to knock the doors of the people in our family, your children, your siblings, your spouses, your parents. You're to knock the doors, the places that you work. You're to knock the doors. We're to tell people. And as we knock the doors, sometimes you're going to find that door fast shut. And you're going to look, and someone in a window up above is going to drop something on your head if you don't move fast enough away from the door. That's just the way it's going to be. But there are other doors you're going to knock, and they go swing wide open. I have done a lot of door knocking in my time. Thousands of doors. And I know what it is to have doors slammed in my face. I know what it is to have people sick a dog on me because I went to the door. I know what it is for people in no uncertain terms to tell me to get off their property. But I also know what it is to go to a door and you open the door, and immediately when you tell them who you are, they begin weeping because God has done a work of grace already. But you would never know that if you didn't go to the door. You say, but I've gone to my relatives before. Go again. Well, the door didn't open before. Well, go again. If the door is shut, go to someone else. Go to someone who will hear you. We're about evangelism, and we need to step into the doors. There are doors there today. The field is still white under harvest. And because somebody rejects it and the door doesn't open, doesn't mean there won't be open doors. What it means is we've got to be diligent by faith in sowing the seed, in knocking the doors of the hearts of people. And as we knock those doors, God will in His time open doors to us. And as He does, spend time with that person. Spend time with that family. Spend time not just giving them a piece of literature, but following up on that and going, as long as that door is open, walk through that door. That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. Were their doors shut in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra? Sure they were shut. But were their doors open? Yes. And what did they do? They kept in those doors. They kept giving the word. They kept working, as it were, the field that God had opened to them. He's opened to us a field in Liberia. We've been there 10 times. We need to keep working the doors. Thankfully, the Lord has brought missionaries there now to work the field. We'll be back. But that's a field, the door he's opened. Before that, he had opened a door for our North America church in Jamaica. There's opposition there, yes. We had one of our men killed, murdered. That's opposition. But nonetheless, he's opened the door. What are we doing? We're still there. We're still going in to confirm the work. We're still there strengthening and praying for it. We're in Kenya. What I'm saying is, as God opens a door, we run through it. We're a small church. We're a small denomination. We can't be in every country of the world. But the Lord opens the door, we're going to go through it. We're going to do as much as we can. Whether it be individuals, whether it be communities, whether it be the mission field to the world, we're going through the doors that the Lord opens. We're responsible to seek the Lord for grace and power. We're responsible to preach the gospel to every creature. That is, knock the door of every heart. That is our responsibility. It's the Lord's responsibility to open the doors, to open the hearts, to make people willing to hear the gospel and believe it. But you're never going to see that if you don't pray and knock the doors of the hearts. The Lord stood outside the church of Laodicea, and he was knocking that door. And he said to them, if any man open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him. That's in reverse, is it not? As a church, God opened the door so that the gospel came to your heart and a church was formed here. But now we are the church. Is that door still open to him? Is the Lord coming into that open door and communing with you this morning, communing with our families, communing with us? You'll note that in the church that Laodiceans, the burden was on the individual. He said to the, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. I'll come in and fellowship with him. So that if we are not fellowshipping with the Lord, whose fault is it? If any man open the door, may we indeed look for those open doors, and may our heart toward the Lord be an open door for him to come in and commune with us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. When Pompey went into the temple of the Lord to desecrate it, he thought that because the Jews didn't want him in the Holy of Holies, that there must be great treasure there. And when he came out of the temple, he said, it's empty. Because in all the temples of the world, there's idolatry. We worship a living God that cannot be seen. Your heart is a temple. And if the Lord comes into your heart, is there going to be an idol there? Or is he going to be on the throne? The invisible living God. This morning, open that heart's door to him. God opened it at one time to himself. We have a way of shutting it. We're afraid of the Lord coming in and looking at everything in our home and everything in our house and everything in our being and saying, this has got to go and this has to be added. We're sometimes afraid of that. My friend, if you're afraid of that, you're keeping the one out of your heart that has the only power to bless you. Open your heart's door to the Lord this morning. And then look for open doors that he is going to provide. Not merely when people come and ask you, will you go and talk to them? And as you talk to them, he'll open doors. This morning, your door may be shut to the Lord. It needs to be opened. Like Lydia of old, the Lord needs to open your heart's door. Ask him to do so. Ask him to come in and rule and reign upon the throne of your heart. Ask him to be your Savior. throw open that door wide to him. Let him become your Lord today. He'll save you. I am your servant for Christ's sake, and while we have a meeting immediately after this, I'd be more than willing to forego the meeting, let the men do what has to be done in that meeting, and spend time speaking with you. You're foremost on my mind and heart this morning. If you want Christ, I'm here to help you come to Christ. But let me say clearly, you need Christ. He is the one who saves. Come to him. Let not this day go by without opening your heart to him. Father in heaven, we would do what the early church did and come to you in prayer asking that your great grace would be manifested in each of our lives, that you would indeed come and keep our heart's door open toward thee. Lord, we know the devil would love to shut our door toward thee. Keep thee out. Keep thee from fellowshipping, communing with us. Lord, we pray that you would help us, each one, to deal with the idols inside and to open the door and let thee come in and clean our hearts like you cleansed the temple. Lord, come and do it for the glory of thy great name. So easily we wander from thee. Like the hymn writer said, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Lord, tonight, this day, we would give to thee our hearts and ask that you would seal them, that you would use them. We're thankful that at one point we were an open door and a work was started here in Malvern. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to continue on looking for those open doors and give us grace that our door would be open to thee. And Lord, we would pray for those here this morning that are outside of Christ. Lord, give them grace to open their heart to thee. Give them grace to surrender to thee. Give them grace to call upon thee for salvation. Lord, help them to call upon thee this day. Let this be the day of salvation for them. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. Do it for the glory of thy name, yes. Do it for their eternal welfare. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Bless the ministries that will go on this afternoon over the radio and the nursing homes. Bless us tonight as we gather again in thy name. Come and meet with thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.